Well, good morning. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to Psalm 135, which will be our text this morning. In the medieval world, all of reality was conceived as constituting what was called the great chain of being, where God and creation were seen in one hierarchy, with God at the top and angels of various kinds below him, humanity below them, and animals and creatures below human beings. This is a biblical notion, and we have texts in Scripture which illustrate various spiritual powers, for example, in the heavenly places, human beings created a little lower than the angels, yet called to subdue nature and animals who are created below us. We see similar organizations of power reflected elsewhere. If you like maybe Greek or Roman mythology, think, for example, of the Titans, the Olympians, the heroes and men of classical myth, or even in the various authorities that make up human states, monarchs, ministers, senates, counselors, citizens, and so on, or in various tribal systems of chiefs and patriarchs and families. These kinds of systems can be confusing with all the titles and offices. It's confusing sometimes to try to put them together. Even in the Bible, we can become confused with all the different kinds of angels and things like that, for example. There is one thing, however, that is clear and represented in all systems. There is and must always be one highest authority. That is one power that defers to no other power and that doesn't derive authority from any other power. Now, various human systems of government, for example, dispute and debate the highest power in society. To summarize, maybe very complex debates throughout history, is the highest authority the people or a person? But these political realities acknowledged, the Bible rather presents the one highest power and authority in all spheres of life and reality, to be God, who is the God of Israel and the triune God of Scripture. I say all this because it is something of a backdrop behind this historical psalm, Psalm 135, in which God is recognized as the highest power and authority with vast implications for human life and history. This morning we'll see that the psalm consists of six units, but the six can be grouped together according to that very complex old scholastic system of delimitation. Basically, the psalm has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So we'll see a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the beginning and end are like bookends to the psalm, where we are the praise that is due God is described in various ways. But it's in the middle where we'll spend most time this morning, because the psalmist gives various reasons, four reasons why God should be praised. And in the process, we will see that this God who is revealed as worthy of praise is not only the greatest being, as maybe the philosophers would say, the greatest possible being, but is the active, saving, knowable, and sovereign Lord of history. So I want to begin by looking at that Psalm 135, verses 1 through 4. At the beginning of the psalm, we see this introduction of the one who is praised and those who praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So who is it that deserves praise? And who are those who should give praise? These questions are answered in this first section of the psalm. We're first introduced to the Lord of praise. Lord is the first word of the Hebrew text, for example, and the psalm begins, praise the Lord. The title Lord, the name Lord, occurs seven times in these four verses, along with one use of God. So this one worthy of praise is the Lord God, and in particular, it is his name that is singled out. So praise the name of the Lord, the psalmist says. So who is this Lord God and what is his name? The phrase, the name of the Lord, calls to mind that encounter between Moses and God in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, where God identifies himself to Moses as the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses is later sent by God to deliver the people from Egypt, and Moses asks God, well, who should I say is sending me when I go to deliver the people? God tells him. He gives Moses his name. His name is given as a form of a Hebrew verb repeated. It could be translated in various ways, one of which I'm sure you are all familiar with is this phrase, I am who I am, or I am that I am. The I am has sent you. The name Yahweh. Later in Exodus, when Moses is on the mountain, after the Exodus, Yahweh God reveals more about who he is to Moses, with the most brilliant divine self-disclosure, that side of the cross that is before Jesus. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is the Lord of praise mentioned in the beginning of Psalm 135. And so we expect to find what we read in verse 4, that this Lord of praise is the God of Israel. The text says that he is the Lord of Israel, and Israel is his special possession. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, and you might think, well, if he is the Lord of all, why does Scripture say he's the Lord of Israel? It doesn't mean that he's not God of all nations. But if we understand the story of the Old Testament, we should see that there was a drama unfolding in the story of Scripture, where God had previously allotted the nations under the jurisdiction of the sons of God. These are ruling spiritual powers created by God who rebelled against him. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 32. And in this drama, Israel, whom God kept as his own special possession, served a role as a blueprint for all the people of God who would rather be redeemed from every tribe and nation and language. And we'll see something of the relevance of this later. In sum, this is the Lord God to be praised. He is the one God over all, the God of Israel. Who are they that praise him? Those who praise the Lord are his servants. They are those who serve in the courts of the house of God. And in the Old Testament, this is clearly a call to the priests and the Levites to serve the Lord. It's not undue to say, however, because the priests represent the people, that the call is to all God's people to praise him, not just those who have an official role in the courts of the Lord, but to all the people of the Lord to praise him. And what is praise? Well, praise in the specific context of the psalm is temple worship. It's the expression of honor and love and thanksgiving towards God in the temple. So this psalm would have been used especially at festivals like Passover, for example. And yet, the temple is a microcosm of all of life. It means it's, even though it's a place where you go and it's a specific time where you worship, it is to represent the whole life of the people of God. We get it very wrong, for example, if we think that the call to praise and worship has to do with an hour on Sunday. The same is true in the ancient context. The call to praise God, the call to God's people to praise him, is a call to a whole life devoted to honoring God. This is the introduction to the psalm. The Lord who is praised and the people who are to praise him. Now, the middle of the psalm gives four reasons why the Lord should be praised. The psalmist shows that because he knows these things about God, he knows that God should be praised. The first reason is this, that we should praise the Lord because he is the Lord of all high powers. And I want to draw your attention to verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. The psalmist's first reason for praising God is that he knows God is Lord over what I will call high powers, that is, supernatural and natural forces often beyond our apprehension and beyond our sphere of influence. The first thing the psalmist says is that he is Lord above all gods. And in this, we can go back to the Exodus. We've already introduced that text. The notion that the nations have gods is one that Christians can be confused about when we read this kind of language in Scripture. I hinted at it earlier, as I say, when I mentioned Deuteronomy 32. Because we can be confused because the Bible says there is one God most high, that there is no other, and that he alone is God. And yet we have this language in Scripture of the gods. Like, for example, in Psalm 82, God takes his seat among the gods, and of the gods of the nations, and various spiritual powers who are spoken of in distinction to idols. The psalmist will later speak about idols. Consider again the Exodus. Recall that when God brought the final plague on Egypt, he said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, on that night, going to the end of the verse, on that night, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Not just on the people because of their idols, but on the gods. How can we make sense of this? The Apostle Paul brings clarity to this subject when he discusses idols. We'll talk about idols later, but he discusses idols in 1 Corinthians. And he says that an idol itself is nothing at all in the world. He's quoting the Old Testament. And he also repeats this refrain in Scripture that there is no God but one. A capital G, there is no God but one. He says, however, there are many regarded at least as gods and lords. But later, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says there are real, powerful spiritual forces at work in the nations and in the rebellion of the nations. He speaks also elsewhere of Satan as the god of this age, and of spirits or demons that stand behind otherwise inert and inept idols. He says the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. And that word could be used, as some Greeks translated it, as gods. Paul says their cultic worship takes place around the table of demons. And to put it simply, when the psalmist says that God is above all gods, he's not saying here what he will later say, that God is more powerful than stone idols, but he is saying that God is more powerful than all the spiritual powers, rulers, principalities, and authorities at work in the corruption of the world and in the rebellion of nations. In short, there is no spiritual power on a par with the one God Most High. Not the princely angels, not the seraphim, not the so-called gods of the nations, and not even that one being who goes by many names, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. The Lord God is above all gods. Likewise, God is Lord above all natural, non-human forces. When the people were delivered from the powers of Egypt, human or otherwise, they came to this immovable natural obstacle, the limitless power of the sea. And nature, which, as we read in Scripture, has been bound to futility, stands as a constant symbol of power and chaos in the Bible. The sea, for example, the wilderness and the wild, storms, droughts, famines, earthquakes, and the like. These are often terrible forces which, even if we comprehend them today, we remain powerless to manipulate, despite all of our technology. But the psalmist here says, with various phrases, that God is Lord over all creation. He's Lord over nature and these powers which are so far beyond our ability, even at times, to comprehend. It means that God is not subject to creation. He's not a finite being within creation, like Zeus or something sitting on top of a mountain. God is before and above all nature and all created things because he's creator. The application at this juncture is that God holds what is always beyond our reach. Great powers beyond us are still under his command. And God variously allows and uses them for his ultimate purposes in the world. Now, the only path to freedom from such powers beyond your control is the path towards this one God Most High. The second reason the psalmist gives that we should praise God is because he's Lord of history. So he's Lord of all these high powers. He's also Lord of history. He it was, this is verse 8 to 12, he it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. So we see that God is here presented as Lord over human powers. First, the powers of Egypt, Bashan, and Canaan. The psalmist moves out of the realm of great natural and supernatural forces beyond us to the historical and human powers around us. It's in this historical and social realm that kings and nations seem to be the most apparent rulers and factors of the day. This is as true today as it was millennia ago. What is to be said of great empires and kings and human powers? Does God have any concern in this realm? Well, he does. And again, the Exodus serves as a paradigm. It's probably hard to overstate how monumental the influence of Egypt, was in the ancient world. This is true in terms of the power of Egypt and also the cultural force of Egypt. Thinking of the cultural products of Egypt, for example, when the Greek traveler and father of history, Herodotus, ventured to Egypt, he marveled at the great pyramids, saying that they were more magnificent than words could say. And greater still was the labyrinth in Egypt. These were fantastic monuments of the fame of Egypt. But such monuments were produced out of an impetus for a greatness that eclipsed them still, which was the greatness of the Egyptian king or the pharaoh. As with many other ancient nations, the cultural products were produced for the fame and glory of the king. Ramses II is the usual suspect for identification of Pharaoh in the Exodus story. We can't know for sure, but perhaps it was Ramses II. Like other Egyptian kings, his power and rule were great, and it was seemingly an impossible task for the people of God to be free from under such a powerful king who did not want to let them go. But God made a way where there was no way, and God used Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt, out from under Pharaoh and the might of Pharaoh, not just the perhaps demons or spiritual forces at work and that great nation, but even from the human king himself. Now, in their time, such kings seem impossibly strong and powerful. It's true today. It's true in the ancient world. But, and as the psalm will go on to illustrate it in another way, their time is short. What can be said of that Pharaoh now, for example? For all his power and influence and might, he is lost to the annals of history. And despite the incantations to their gods, you can read it in the ancient texts, the king does not awake as they say he would. It calls to mind that well-known poem by Percy Shelley, Ozymandias, which is the Greek name for Ramses II. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive. Stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the loam and level sands stretch far away. If you're not one for poetry, it simply means that even such a great and powerful king has died, and the monuments left to his fame decay at the sands of time. It was the same for other great and powerful kings, like Sihon, Og, and the kings of Canaan, powerful in their own time, but outstripped by the power of the one true God. Og, for example, was said to be the last of the Rephaim, the supposed terrible or great men of old, of whom Goliath of Gath was a descendant. He ruled over a place called the Bashan, a name, according to some, that means serpent or dragon. A fierce, apparently giant and mighty ruler with vast armies over perhaps an ominous land. But Og, too, fell to the armies of the Lord under the leadership of Moses. He fell to the delivering power of God. Perhaps at times it is despite appearances, the psalm teaches us, that there is only one King of Kings, and it is no human king. It is the one Lord God over all. And the Lord God, with his own mighty hand and outstretched arm, brings to nothing the kingdoms of men. The application here is also fairly straightforward. We ought not to be terrified of people set over us. All authority is granted by God. And those authorities, whether they are the state, your boss, or oppressors and abusers of various kinds, even authorities you can't seem to escape, they are ultimately under the rule and authority of God. In this world, we who know the Lord have one essential command: to live a virtuous life without fear of such human powers. Yes, a respect for authority as such, but in every situation, asking that age-old apostolic question of whether it is right in God's sight to obey God or to listen to them. And the answer, of course, is clear. You listen to them when what they tell you to do, you are convicted, is in obedience to God or does not contravene the law of God. In these matters, God will give us strength. We simply need to remember those powers will rise and fall, but God stands as the one power over all. The third reason why God should be praised, and perhaps connected to these first two because they can raise various questions, is that God should be praised because he will ultimately vindicate his people. Verses 13 and 14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So here is that contrast with that poem about Ramses. His name does not endure. His fame does not endure. But this is the Lord whose name endures forever. These verses teach us essentially that God can vindicate because he is the one who endures forever. Vindication means that those who are in the right will be seen and treated as such, and those who do them wrong will be seen and treated as such. It means that the truth will out, and that wrongs will be put right. But then vindication, we can understand this, vindication is a tricky thing. When we are wronged, for example, we want vindication now. This isn't wrong, because it's not wrong to desire swift justice. And yet, if we are vindicated in one area today, might we not be wronged in another area tomorrow? And besides, our troubles and our trials are often so complex and large that we can't quite work out how vindication would even be possible. For example, how can the damage of a lie be undone? Even if it comes out that someone lied about you, you still have the time in between. And then you still have the lingering reputation that is very hard to shake. How can the loss of an opportunity be made right? There are certain things that you think, well, there is no amount of money you can give or amount of public knowledge you can give that will make me feel better about the thing that I've lost. Or there are worse burdens than these. Who can wind back the clock and bring back that person that you love, taken by violence or carelessness, where you think there is no punishment or consequence that will really vindicate what has happened. And the stories are limitless, and I know that some of you have stories like this in your own lives. We appeal to the law, but legal victories are fleeting, and they come only very slowly when they do come. And when they do come, they come with a certain emptiness for the reasons I've just mentioned. At least justice and vindication in the human realm often seem so incomplete and so partial. In all cases, what we really desire is a vindication well beyond our ability to effect. We need a vindication that comes at the end of all things, when all accounts are settled by one who can actually put wrong things right, by one who is not constrained by time or even by death. We need and desire vindication that only the eternal God can give. God can vindicate his people because God endures and because God is eternal. If God does not endure, you understand, if God does not endure, then the hope of vindication is vain, because at the last moment, we could lose everything. All the hope at that final hour could be taken out from under your feet. But the psalmist says, God endures throughout all ages, and he will vindicate his people. The teaching is to have a patience that is so hard for us to have, because it means that vindication may not come today, in this season, or even in this life. But vindication will ultimately come from the one who can vindicate. And the vindication of God is not merely in the black and white, for example, like a line on a ledger. His vindication is with compassion. As the psalmist says, the Lord will have compassion on his servants. The simple application is this: in this light, you can see that because God endures, you can endure. It's true that those who oppress you may not seem to be called to account in this life, but they will one day be called to account. How much do people need to hear this message? You think of our poor brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are being killed, perhaps even as we speak, and their blood cries out to a God who can vindicate. But the same is true, works on down the line for all the trials that we face. God can vindicate. The fourth reason why this God should be praised is because he alone is the one true God. Verses 15 to 18, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Well, finally, the psalmist shows us that God is superior to everything else that we worship. Now, these things that we worship are rather powerless and inanimate objects. At least they're unable to do what the psalmist has been saying God can do. But they're unable to vindicate, unable to deliver, unable to save, and unable even to manipulate forces in the world. I've already mentioned idols earlier. I don't need to repeat that spiritual forces may stand behind them. Idols in general are the lesser things that we tend to worship and praise. They're nothings in the sense that they have no power to save or deliver from enemies or opposition. We think, for example, this language in the Old Testament is common, you know, of idols of wood and stone and things like that. We think of those metal and wooden objects of worship in various religions around the world. That's definitely true. Those are idols. But idols may come, or idols do come, from many more things than these. They are plastic and glass. They fit in your pocket and you use them all day long. Those are idols for sure. They could be the clothes you're wearing, your sense of self-respect, your precious time that you have to have and that no one can take from you. Could be a person, could be your job, your appearance, your education, could be books. I don't know, your car, many things John Calvin said, you probably have heard the phrase, that the human heart is a factory of idols. And there's a subtler point to make. It's very hard. I think you need to stop and meditate on it. But the hard point to make about idols is that it is true that our heart is a factory of idols, and we are so deceptive with idolatry that we can even turn apparently holy things into idols. Not that God can become an idol. Don't mishear me, please. But that even things in and around the sphere of ministry and the church and the Christian life, when they are second to God, can become idols. They remember that great chain of being. It's like they move up above God himself. And then at some point you think, wait, is this about God? Or is it about something else? Is it about a building? Is it about, I don't know, the way that you dress? Is it about these things that are good, very good in their proper place? At the end of the day, all idols are spiritually deaf, blind, and dumb, if we're going to take the teaching of the psalm. In a spiritual sense, they are deaf, blind, and dumb. They cannot guide you. They cannot lead you. And the psalmist says, with that kind of familiar phrase, to put it in a nutshell, you become what you worship. He says, all who worship such things become like them. So basically, and we all have this penchant for idolatry, but if we let it go unchecked and we give ourselves to idols, then we will become spiritually deaf, blind, and dumb. We ought to heed the words of the psalmist, lest with perhaps every good intention, we become spiritually deaf, blind, and dumb. Now here we finally see that there are two ways in the world. Say, coming to the end of the middle of the psalm, we finally see that there are two ways that the psalmist is picturing in the world. One way is to live a life under the constant sway of powers, spiritual, natural, human, and even the powers of our own deceptive souls. These are real and significant forces, but that is a life of confusion, without direction, and worse, it is a life that is ultimately devoted to destruction. You may have heard of that old set of three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is as good a summary as any of these forces that are set against you. And the bad news is that there is no vindication if you are left under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is no freedom. There is no way forward. It is only a world of darkness and death and confusion. The world will crush you, the devil will consume you, and the flesh will testify against you at the day when God calls all people to stand before him and give an account for the things they have done in the body. But the psalmist has presented another way. It begins by hearing the compassionate voice of a power that is higher still, of the highest power. His voice calls out to his own people who are yet lost in the world, who are in exile under the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he calls to his people in every generation, and he calls to us who know him in every situation. God made a way through the maze of life and through the labyrinth of these powers by sending his own son to bear all the burdens of human life and to die as a sacrifice in place of those who trust in him and to rise again from the dead as if carrying a torch for all his people to follow him. He overcame in his death and resurrection the world, the flesh, and the devil. He overcame the world because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In his resurrection, he ascended on high and all things are under his authority. He overcame the flesh because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so dying, he turned away the just wrath of God. And the scripture says, in his death and his atoning sacrifice, he destroyed the works of the devil, setting us free from the tyranny of powers, authorities, and rulers in the heavenly places. I mean the God of this age, the spirit of this age that blinds the minds of those who are lost in sin. Jesus has set us free, if you trust in him, from those powers of darkness. As Paul will say, he has transported us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. If we can keep this story this reality as a banner over our lives and over our days, then our duties tomorrow will be that much clearer. Our sense of our ability to move forward, not on our own strength, but our ability to endure, because God endures, will be that much clearer. We will be that much more able to face and overcome the trials that meet us. The history of Israel is written down in the annals of Scripture as a blueprint for us. Sometimes you might read the Old Testament and you think, what's it all about? What does it have to do with my life today? Because the issues today seem so different and they seem so new. And they're not really actually so different and new. I think you can always find an analogy for any present situation. It's something worth talking about with other Christians. How does the Bible reflect this? But think of the Bible like the grammar of these things, like the ABCs. If you learn that, it becomes like a blueprint or a paradigm. Then you can understand all the situations that you face in life today. The ultimate authority, Scripture tells us when we look at this Old Testament history, is that this God of Israel is the one God Most High. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. I want to just finish this morning with, therefore, this final call to praise. Remember, the psalmist begins the middle of the psalm by saying, I know. For I know that the Lord is the Lord of all powers, the Lord of history. He is God over all, over idols. And this is the reason for praising. And so we can conclude, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, God, that we can read such a psalm as this and we can be inspired, not just to open our mouths and our hearts and sing a praise to you for an hour today, even though we acknowledge, Lord, that this is a holy moment, but that we can rather set our lives to be holy lives before you. Oh, Father, forgive us, forgive me, for how many times we have let our hearts go astray towards idols of various kinds, and it is so hard for us to see them because we so often don't want to see them, and we are uncomfortable with this truth, Lord, that we so often put you in second place. May it never be, God. Give us the strength to endure, resting in this knowledge that you are the eternal God. What have we to fear in this life? Lord, I pray for the brothers and sisters here this morning. In whatever stage of life that we are in, those who are sick and facing the burden of an illness, those who are going into a hard situation at home today and tomorrow, those who are going back to work, seemingly bearing the weight of the world on their shoulders as they do, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would give us this spirit of victory, that we would know that Christ has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so we can live a victorious and triumphant life in the world, never being afraid of those powers that oppress, never being afraid of those authorities over us that would try to compress us and push us down or belittle us in our Christian faith, but standing bold, knowing that at the top of this great chain of being is you. You are the one true God, and you have called us co-heirs with your Son, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of this inheritance that we have, Lord, how can we do anything but live a victorious life in the present? May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen.